Now, tonight I want to read the 27th Psalm. I'm going to speak tonight on the everlasting arms or our security in God. And one of the great descriptions of that is in Psalm 27. I got the text here in Deuteronomy. I'll see if I can find that. Did you turn to that for me, Ron? I'll find it, Artie. Is it where the ribbon is? Yeah, he did. Very good. Thanks. That's where the text is. We'll read this passage of the scripture first. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart also shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, and the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help, leave me not, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen my heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Let us look unto God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks unto thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. We thank thee that that gospel has come into our lives in such a wonderful way that we can look upon our experience in Christ, that we know that we've been born again, that we are new people in God's place and in his kingdom. We thank thee also, our Father, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the grace and mercy that thou dost continue to show us as we confess our sins and that thou dost hear us and forgive them. We come to thee, our Father, to pray that thou will bless us spiritually, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to look to thee, our Father, for every need. For thou hast said, thou wilt supply every need that we have according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise and bless thee for spiritual power that has come into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the knowledge that we have from his own instruction, from thy word in our hearts. So, our Father, as we count our blessings, especially our spiritual blessings, and as we name them one by one, we say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Help us to take a cup of salvation and to give thanks unto the Lord. But we thank thee not only for these spiritual gifts of new life in Christ, of the forgiveness of our sins, of the new hope and glory that is ours. We thank thee for all these first, because we give thanks unto the Father, who have made us meet to be part of the kingdom of God. But, O Lord God, we come to thee tonight to thank thee also for our material gifts. We thank thee for our health, for the ability to do our work. We thank thee for the prosperity that thou hast given us in worldly things, and we pray that we may use them rightly as stewards of the riches of God that are bestowed upon us. We thank thee for this congregation and the witness it makes in this community for Jesus Christ. We pray that thou will be with the officers of the church, with the pastor. Bless and undergird him, O Lord, as he carries on the work here. And we thank thee for the wonderful privilege and the wonderful blessing of being in the Christ and being in Christ together, and of the fact that he is in us. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy promise to meet with thy people when they are gathered in thy name. And so tonight we claim that promise that thou will be with us. Wilt thou strengthen us, O Lord? Wilt thou help us to be of good courage? Wilt thou help us to wait on the Lord? And we pray that in thy grace and mercy thou wilt speak to us tonight through this thy holy word to give us strength. We pray for those who are sick, for those who are in sorrow, for those who have heavy burdens to bear, whatever may be their need. We pray, our Father, that we may learn to cast our burden on the Lord, knowing that he will sustain us and that he will never suffer the righteous to be moved. We pray for our nation. Bless the president and give him wisdom and judgment in carrying out the duties of his high office. We pray for all men in public life. We pray that we may be given a government that is honest and just, that is concerned for the poor and the needy. Bless our nation, O Lord, and where we have departed from thee, we pray that there may be a strong call of God to bring us back to thy truth and thy word. We pray that thou will bless T73, this united evangelistic effort to reach people in this whole nation and this whole continent for Jesus Christ. Bless us that we may witness for Christ from day to day. May our program in the church be evangelistic. Help us to reach out to those who do not know thee. So bless us, O Lord, in all that we do, especially as we preach and teach thy word. We thank thee for it and for its power to save. But help us also to be able to give a reason concerning to ask us, concerning the hope that is in us, that we may also witness for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now for the message tonight, I want to speak on the everlasting arms and call your attention to a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Verse 27. That great familiar word of encouragement and comfort to us in the word of God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is one of the most beautiful promises in the whole Bible of the security that the believer has in God. It is spoken by Moses in the last days of his ministry of the people. You remember that Moses led the children of Israel all the way through the wilderness for 40 years. And when he spoke these words of encouragement to them, saying, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms," he was speaking his farewell message to the people of Israel. For 40 years he had led them under the guidance of God. In those 40 years in the wilderness, there had been complaining and complaints against God, murmuring against him. They were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They weren't the easiest people to handle, and Moses had done that for 40 years, only once losing his temper, but for that one time, punished by God, so that he could not enter the land himself, and he was told that he could not go into the land, though God would show it to him. In that situation, he gives his final message to Israel, knowing that he will not lead them any further. He has brought them to the very brink of the promised land. They stand there at the edge of Jordan in the land of Moab, ready to enter. I suppose the greatest sermons of the Old Testament are these last farewell messages of Moses to Israel. He speaks about how God has led them. For years, the 40 years, God led them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. When I was a boy, I used to wish that I had lived at that time. Imagine that great tent of the tents of Israel as they spread out in the valleys and camps. Remember when Balaam saw that, his heart was moved and he said, "Oh, how goodly are the tents of Israel." Well, I used to think when I was a boy that that would have been the greatest time to live, because every day the cloud was there above that tent and they knew exactly where God was. And every night it was there, a pillar of fire. And then one day they'd get up in the morning and look, and the cloud was beginning to move. And it moved to the right or to the left, and they followed the cloud. What a great period that was, under the direct guidance and leadership of God. But not only that, but God fed them every morning. Every morning they went on and gathered the manna, and all those 40 years in the wilderness, they lived by the direct provision of God. That's the situation. Now Moses reminds them of all that in these farewell addresses. The profoundest passages in the Bible are found in Deuteronomy, in these addresses. When Jesus was tempted with the devil in the wilderness, he quotes three times from Deuteronomy, these addresses that I just read for you. That's the situation. Now he warns them that when they get into that new land, it will be entirely different. There will be no more manna. They will work the land and have their flocks and herds as people do today, and that's how they will live. Not only that, but they will be guided by God's law and by His Spirit and not by a cloud. That's how they will know the will of God. And so he tells them all this. This is how they are to live. And he tells them that the land that they're coming in is a land of great prosperity. There will be unprecedented prosperity for Israel. And the keynote that he comes to again and again is this: beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God. He told them that in their prosperity they would turn from God and they would say, "This is the great wealth that we have wrought with our own hands." And he warns them against that, and again he says, "Beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God, and thou shalt say, by my might and by thy power have I gotten these things." That's the situation. And I review that very briefly for you tonight. I want to call your attention to the parallel there is between that and America today. Are we in the same situation? This nation has been favored by God as no other nation. And it has unprecedented prosperity, not only in this nation, but not only in our time, but in all of history and in all nations. There has never been a nation that is blessed like this. There has never been the kind of prosperity that we have. We have prosperity in this nation today that is unknown to any period of history or any people that ever lived. That's the situation. And yet we're in danger of doing exactly what Israel did. We're rejecting God, as they did in their prosperity in that good land. So we do in our prosperity in this good land. We are rejecting God. Did you watch television the other night when you saw the program of the Africa program of the hippopotamus? Beautiful scenery. I've maybe even had it down here. Magnificent African pictures. Beautiful shots of the hippopotamus as they lived in the river and on the shore and so on. But what disturbed me is at the end, near the end, these scientists who had gone into deep Africa to get these pictures where no human foot had ever trod, they began talking about evolution. And on this radio program, which was a geographical program, they had to give us 5 or 10 minutes of atheistic, naturalistic evolution. That's what we've come to. When Paul looked at the people of the world of the first century, and he saw them all around him, he said they were living without hope and without God in the world. And that's true of us today, too. Just as the pagans of the first century were living in the world without God, so they were living without hope. And in our day, we make the same mistake. We too are living in our day. The modern pagans are living in this world without God and without hope. Because you see, there's a connection between these two. If you believe in God, there is hope. But if you deny God, as we're doing in America today, widespread denial in every place, rejecting God, if you do that, there is no hope. Living without God and without hope is a natural sequence. If we deny God, if we reject Him, there is no hope and there is nothing but despair. So tonight I want to speak to you about this security that we have in God. And I want to show you briefly what it is and how we can get it. Because that's the answer to all our problems, our security in God. If we can manage this text, understand it, and live by it, we will never know fear nor despair. And we're knowing that today. Isn't it strange that America, the most prosperous nation in history, at any time and anywhere, unprecedented prosperity. Isn't it strange that the nation that has the greatest military power in the world, and we're number one on that, isn't it strange that the nation that has the greatest university, burgeoning universities all over the country, that the dominant problem of our day should be fear and anxiety? And it is. Psychologists will tell you that. Our mental hospitals aren't big enough. Fear and anxiety is the dominant problem that we have today. And the reason for it is, that you can never find security, ultimate security, in material things. Never. Augustine was right when he said, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Outside of God, there is no security, whatever. There is no hope. It is only in our linking ourselves to God by faith that we can have hope. And if we do that, we do. So tonight I want to talk to you about this great promise. The eternal God will be your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. First of all, I want to show you how he develops that in two beautiful figures. The theme is security in God. And how he develops it in two magnificent figures. The figures are this. The refuge and the everlasting arms. These are the figures. In this text, there are two terms for God that we cannot understand. They are unfathomable for us. The two terms are eternal, the eternal God, and the other is the everlasting arm. Now, these are what we call the attributes of God. I don't know how versed you are in the theology of the fathers, but they had some real jawbreakers for their day. They talked about the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. You remember that from catechism? Well, what they meant is this. There are some attributes that we share with God. Here's one, strength. We have a measure of strength, but God is almighty. But at least we share that. We can understand what strength is, power. We have that. Or here's another one, righteousness. We're not perfect, but we have a sense of justice, and we know what righteousness is, even if we don't attain it. So God is righteous. So I could go on and show love, mercy, and all these things. There's some connection between us and God. We know what love is, we know what mercy is, and we have these to a degree. And that's to that extent we can understand God. When we say God is merciful, we know what that means. But there are some attributes of God that are incommunicable. We can't understand them at all. And these are eternity and everlasting. The eternal God. There's something we cannot understand or describe. I was reading a book by a very good expository preacher not long ago on this text. And he started expounding eternity for about 10 pages. And my head got in such a whirl that I laid the book down. I couldn't follow him. He talked about the front and the back and the moving of time and so on. And I laid the book down. There are books that try to explain these terms, but it's impossible for us to understand them because they're not in our grasp or in our range of experience. And that's true of the word eternal and everlasting. But look at this. When we come to these incommunicable attributes, these terms that we cannot fully understand, we have the most beautiful figure to describe them. Refuge and arms. These are words that we understand. You see, a symbol or a figure of speech is a mental picture. So let's look at these beautiful descriptions of security that we find in the figures of speech. The eternal God is thy refuge. A refuge is a fortress. It is a place of protection and security. The ancient cities of the world were surrounded by high walls. There's one part of the wall of Jerusalem that is 70 feet high. If you've seen pictures of that wielding wall, you've seen rocks that are bigger than I can describe from this pulpit, almost as big as the pulpit itself, rocks that the city is built on. Jerusalem was such a fortress that in the ancient world it was captured only 3 times. This is a refuge. A protection against the enemy and security materially. The walls of Babylon were so big that 2 chariots could drive side by side on top of the walls of the city, so huge they were. So refuge means, first of all, protection, a place where we're covered and we're protected from all evil. That's what it means. That's what a refuge is. It is a place of protection. And in times of war, the people who lived outside of the walled towns could go inside, and in that fortress, they were safe and secure. And that's what the writer of the 46th Psalm meant when he said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Well, there's a beautiful idea of security. It's the fortress, the high walls around, the parapets on top of that, the defensive men in their positions. And when the roll of the battle comes, we are secure. That's what the refuge is. It is a place of security. In ancient Israel, there were 6 cities of refuge. That if someone inadvertently killed another man, he would not be destroyed. He could go to one of these three cities on each side. 3 on the east side of the Jordan, 3 on the west side of the Jordan, 6 cities of refuge. And he could go there for protection and for security. And he could stay there until his case was heard and adjudicated. So there is the first thing that we need. A refuge is a place of security. But a refuge is something more. In the 90th Psalm, Moses takes the same idea of the everlasting God and he says again, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. Remember that passage? Through all the generations, and from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you know Christ, then you must understand that this world is not really our home. That's a good thing to get straight right away early in life. This world is not really our home. We can be taken out of it instantly. But our home really is God. Remember how that Paul said about those Colossian Christians, your life is hid with Christ in God? That's your home. Your home really is in the presence of God. And when the psalmist said here, the eternal God is thy refuge, or the refuge in which we live, he means that we are in the presence of God himself, and that's where our home is. But the refuge means something more. Not only the fortress, not only the dwelling place, where we dwell in God, and he in us, it means something more. The eternal God is thy refuge means also that in him alone is our strength and our security. We are secure in him, but in him only. You see, he protects us from all sides. The refuge here is now not merely the fortress. That's one aspect of it, but it's something more. In the verse preceding the text is the verse 27th verse, and the 26th verse there is this passage before it, verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in the excellency on the sky. Now, the everlasting arms are underneath. That's the protection there. But now we have something more. We have protection from above. God rides the heavens. We speak in war about cover for the military. The cover is given by airplanes as they cover the protection and the troops on the ground. So here we have the complete protection that God gives us in our security. Our protection is in heaven above us, where God rides in the heavens. It is in the walls around us, and it is in the everlasting arms beneath us. That is the protection, and that is the security that we have with God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. The arms suggest the arms of a father or a mother. You look at a big public parade sometime, or you see the children in the fair with a big crowd, and after the child gets tired, the father picks up the child. Or the mother, and the father holds the child in his arms, and there is security for the child. And you see the child gently fall asleep in his weariness. He trusts his father, and his father holds him with his arms. So God's arms do for us. We are frightened and afraid and insecure outside of God. But the Lord takes his arms and he holds us in them. And the everlasting arms suggest protection and gentleness and concern and care. We talk about our young people today who come from bad homes or broken homes, and we say they're insecure because they didn't get love early. Well, we find that in God. The Lord is our protector not only, but he is our loving helper, and he holds us. He makes all things work together for good for us. He holds us in his arms, the everlasting arms. Here we see then the great figure of the sustaining power of God. When we think about these arms now, we must remember that they are always there. The atheist, the secularist, the materialist of our day denies the existence of God, and so there are no arms. But everlasting arms is God's word, and they are always there. In that wonderful promise of God in the Old Testament, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The arms are there with which to hold us. And that's my great message to you tonight. Whatever your trouble may be, whatever your difficulty, remember this, that the arms of God are there to hold you and to sustain you. They're always there. God said in the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will hold us always. That passage is quoted in Hebrews in the 13th chapter. And then the Hebrews writer, taking that passage out of the Old Testament, that promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Taking that promise, the writer of Hebrews says, he will never leave us nor forsake us. The beautiful thing about that expression is that in the Greek of Hebrews 13:8, where that verse is, I will never leave you nor forsake you, in the Greek there's a triple negative. Not only a double one, but a triple. And it's caught up in one of our great hymns, Our Firm Foundation. Remember the line of the hymn? The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Underneath are the everlasting arms. They are always there to sustain us. You see, God protects us from above. From all dangers that could conceivably exist in the universe, we're protected from above. But we're also sustained from underneath. And there he holds us also. One of the passages of Pilgrim's Progress that I love best of all is when Christian and Hopeful cross the river. They've gone on pilgrimage together for a long way, and crossing the river means that the time of their death has come. And Christian is the older and the more mature Christian. He goes into the river first. But he gets in just a little ways, and he stumbles and he falls in the water. And he cries out, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. And there he goes down. But Hopeful, the younger Christian, is farther in the river than he is. He's nearer death. And he calls back the Christian, struggling in the water. And he calls back and he says, cheer up, brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. He holds us. The bottom are the everlasting arms of God. One of my chief recreations is trout fishing in the streams of Michigan. And I want to say this, that if you're going to fish a river by wading it, not in a boat, but by wading it, you've got to know the bottom. Because you'll see a little whirl of silt near you there, and the water looks to be about like a foot deep. And when you look at it, you think that's a good place to step. But if you're careful, you won't step there because that might be a silt hole. That'll be 5 or 6 feet deep as you go down. Or you see another place, as I did last spring when I was fishing. It looked very good. It was black in the bottom, and it looked like it was about a foot and a half deep. So I slid off the bank very foolishly and landed on that little spot, and it was clay banks, and I slid right under the water, and it goes clear back to the cab of the chain. You see, there are places that look secure, but only when you stand on that solid gravel bottom in the river can you be secure. Then you can fish. You can have the river stream pushed by you, but it will not upset you because the bottom is good. And that's the way it is in life. There are deceptive holes that you think you can stand and walk through, but they're deceptive. They're silt and not solid rock. Or there are slippery places that you can stumble and fall, and they're not safe and secure. And so it is that we look around the world today for places to stand and to make us secure. We look at money, but it will never do it. Money, no matter how much the quantity is, never will bring security or peace. There are deceptive Deceptive areas that you must understand and know, and you must avoid them. No, when the bottom is good, and you can stand on a good bottom, then you're strong and secure. And that's what God is telling us about Jesus Christ. Putting our weight in him, trusting him, that is security. And it's found in this magnificent figure, underneath are the everlasting arms. In the 55th Psalm is this great promise, which I learned as a youth and has helped me then. And the promise is this. Cast your burden on the Lord. And what's the rest of the line? Not he will take it away. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Underneath are the everlasting arms. He'll hold you up. You'll never sink down into the abyss of despair, because God's arms are there and they'll hold you up. And I can testify tonight they'll do it. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. And then the rest of it is this. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Ah, it's real. Let me give you a few testimonies. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There they are, one after another. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and they're there to sustain you, to hold you up in your difficulty and distress. And that's why a Christian is never moved to despair, because always those arms are there. They're always there to sustain us and to hold us up. It's possible to go through this world not without any trouble, because we have our share. But it's possible to go through them and never be moved. The righteous shall never be moved. Well, that's the figure. A refuge, fortress, strong wall, protection from all enemy action. And we need them because the enemies are many. In fact, I think it's difficult to overestimate the numerous enemies that attack Christians today. I believe in the devil. I believe that he's real. And he certainly has done much in our day. He has his agents, as C.S. Lewis showed us in Screwtape. Well, he's active, but he can never get at you. Because around you is the protecting hand of God. His power is above us and under us. And there's no action, no place in which he can attack us. That's the refuge. And then the everlasting arms means that we'll never sink in despair or come down in grief and sorrow, because the arms are there to sustain us and to hold us up. The bottom is good. It'll hold. It'll sustain us. Now the second thing I want to do tonight, couldn't find no one. It's to answer the question. This security is wonderful, you say. When my heart sinks and my heart fails within me, I wish I had it. Now, how can you get it? Let me quickly suggest three things that you can do to get this security. First of all, you must know God. We assume that we do, but we don't. C.S. Lewis says that the modern man looks upon God the way the pilot looks upon a parachute in his plane. He knows that it's there in time of emergency, but he hopes he won't have to use it. That's our knowledge of God today. We think about God as something to go to in time of trouble, but not otherwise. And that kind of God will never help us. We must know God as he is. And so I want to give you three things that we must do in order that we may truly know God. And if you know him in that way, then you will have real security. First of all, you must know who he is. God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is almighty. We must know God again in his power. And this is where we've lost. The liberal church members of the early part of this century, the liberal churchmen, theologians, and so on, yielded to naturalistic evolution. They gave into it and said, that's nothing lost. It doesn't matter anyway. Well, they didn't know that they gave away the whole case for Christianity. I'm talking about naturalistic evolution now, where everything is just the result of a natural process of no God, no creator, no mind to direct and sustain it. When you give that up, then you've already given up the Christian faith. Listen to the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You must know that with God all things are possible. He is a great God. Our God today is too small and too remote. And it's not until we know God as he is, the creator and Lord of the universe and the sustainer of it. He didn't create the world and wind it up like a clock and let it run. He's active in it now. The sun rises by his permission. Rains come by his permission. Everything that happens in this universe is by the direct permissive act of God. That we must know. We must know God. We must know who he is. Hosea, speaking of Israel in their decadent days in the Old Testament times when they forsook God, Hosea cries out in the name of the living God, my people have neglected me, but my people have lost God. They're in their ignorance of God. My people have lost the knowledge of God, says God. And there we are today. We have lost the knowledge of God, and because of our ignorance of God, we are not secure. So this is first, we must know him in his power. But we must know him also in his goodness and in his mercy. The great God who created heaven and earth is our Father for Jesus' sake. That's the great thing to remember. He's our reconciled Father. Our fears come not only from ignorance. My people perish for lack of knowledge, said Hosea. Not only our ignorance is it, but it's this also. That we don't know him in the fullness of his revelation. We don't know him as a redeemer. As long as you don't know that your sins are forgiven, If you're not sure of the fact that you belong to Christ, then you do not really know God. Because it's when we know Him as our reconciled Father that we really know God. He is reconciled. My God has reconciled His pardoning voice. I hear. I can no longer fear. This is the way we must know God. In His power, in His creative majesty, in His lordship, in His sovereignty over all things, but we must know Him also as our Redeemer for Jesus' sake. And then when we know Him like that, we can cry out and say, Abba, Father. Can you do that tonight? Do you think about the Creator of heaven and earth as your Father in heaven? You can, and you should if you rightly know Him. You should know Him as a Redeemer, as one who has saved us and delivered us from sin, and who calls us His children because we come to Him in Christ. This is first. We must know God. But not only must we know God, we must also obey Him. Now, obedience is not a popular word today. It's not popular in the home. It's not popular in school. It's not popular in church. It's popular nowhere. We just don't like obedience. For my Bible reading, I'm just finishing. I remember I've told you this before, but I read through the Bible every year. Every January 1st, I start on Genesis 1 and I read right through to the end of the year. We've got a club in our church going in Grand Rapids now. It doesn't have any membership. It doesn't have any meetings. It doesn't have a president. But it's a club that does one thing. We're together on reading the Bible through. And when we meet, we compare notes to where we are. And it's the one you can still join the club. You can catch up, I think, or start with Deuteronomy. But it's a wonderful thing to read the Bible through every year. And this way, I'm in Deuteronomy now. And what impresses me about that book of Deuteronomy is I'm reading it now every day to do my Bible reading. What impressed me most about it is this. Obey God. Do His will. He is our Lord, and we must obey Him. And not until we get that concept, saying with the writer of the 40th Psalm, I delight to do Thy will, O God. Not a harsh obedience, but a delight. That's where our joy really is. Obey God, and then you can trust Him, and He will hold you up in those arms of His. And one thing more. You must be in continuous communication with God. Not the parachute type idea, but in continuous communication. And you can do that through reading the Word of God. And through prayer. These are the two ways that you can approach Him. Sometimes people look at me and they say, I wish I had your faith. And I say, you can have it. It's the same price I got it for. You can have it by committing your life to Christ, but also by continuous communication with Him. The same way is open to all of us. You can be as strong in faith that nothing will ever upset you. Nothing whatever. That nothing can harm you. You can have that kind of a faith. And you can have it all the time. But you got to do two things. You must read His Word and be in communication with Him, and you must pray and call upon His name. Paul says to the early Christians of Philippi, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Now you see, the same means is open to every person in this auditorium tonight. They're open. You've got a Bible, and you can read it. And you know God, and you can pray to Him. But if you do that continuously, you'll find this wonderful security. And you'll know what he meant when he said underneath of the everlasting arms, or when I say something about feeling the bottom and knowing that it's good. You can never fall out of His hands, out of His grace. Never. The New Testament counterpart of that is this. I am persuaded, says Paul, that neither life nor death nor angels nor things present nor things to come shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can happen to you that will upset you because God is always there. That's the price. Commit yourself to Him first in a commitment of faith and trust. But having done that, let not one day go by that you don't read His Word or call upon Him in prayer, and you don't always have to be on your knees to do that. I do a great deal of what I call ejaculatory praying. When I'm going along and think of something wonderful, and my heart swells up with joy, I just say, praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Or I say with the writer of the 34th Psalm, I will bless the Lord all times. His praise shall continually be in my heart. That's it. Continuous communication with God through His Word and through prayer. I learned a great thing from Calvin. Calvin says in the Institute somewhere, he says, when I read the Bible, I read it as if the words were pronounced by God. And they are. It's His Word. Read it, and you hear God talking to your soul. Well, the third thing I want to do tonight is to just suggest briefly, what does it benefit us if we know God like this? What profit or what benefit is it if you know God like that? Let me suggest three things. First, if you know God in His creative power, in His goodness and in His mercy, and if you know Him as your God and Savior, if you know Him like that, three things will happen. First, It will make you patient in adversity. There are people that, as soon as something goes wrong, their faith is gone. The first little trial and the difficulty comes, and they say, why did God do that to me? Or is this God the kind of God there is? Adversity. And it will come. Some of you are young. Some have adversity early in life. We have a wonderful young Christian couple in our church. They have one child that's normal, but they called me to the hospital just a few days ago, and their baby has cerebral palsy. Bright eyes. It almost breaks you up to look at her. Bright eyes, but no muscles. Can't hold her head up. 9 months old. It's all there. All the symptoms. You know what? They're cheering up other people. They know how to be patient in adversity because they know the Lord. It's a wonderful Christian couple. They love the Lord and they know Him, and they commit the whole thing to Him, and they're cheering up other people who weep and cry. Patience in adversity. And you can be that only if you know God. You see, Christian patience is not stoicism. Stoicism is to grin and bear it. I'm strong enough and I'll take it on the chin and I can hold my head up. That's stoicism, but that's not Christianity. That's pagan philosophy. Christianity and submission to the will of God is this. It is to recognize that there is purpose in suffering and that it's always in God's hands. He disciplines us. Whom the Lord loveth, He disciplines. And this is the patience that we have in adversity. So we trust God. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. You remember the experience of Paul? Paul, as he was preaching the gospel over the first century Roman Empire, Paul gave himself wholly to Christ more than any other man ever did. There never was a disciple or an apostle or a Christian like Paul. He lived Christ every day. He could perform miracles. He could heal the sick. But when it came to his own life, he said that he had an adversity. And it was he called it a thorn in the flesh. That is, it was a jabbing pain of some kind. And it hindered him. It even hurt him from preaching the gospel. And he prayed about it and he asked the Lord to remove it. He said, 3 times I asked the Lord to remove it. Then his answer came back to me, and Paul accepted the answer. You know what the answer was? My grace is sufficient for thee. That's patience. Christian patience in time of suffering. We know that all things will work together for good for those that call God. John Wesley was not only one of the greatest preachers of all time, he was one of the greatest Christians of all time. He had afflictions. He had one of the worst marriages that any man ever made. How he ever made a marriage like that, I don't know. But his worst enemy in his work was his wife. He would actually change the letters that his friends wrote to him or that he wrote to his friends to make him look bad. And that's what he had to endure. He couldn't live with her towards the last. But he never divorced her because it was against his faith. But he said, I feel and I grieve, but I do not fret. Patience in adversity. The second thing is thankful in prosperity. Now you say, that's easy. When things are going good, I can thank God and I say to Him, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? But it's not as easy as you think. For you see, thankful at all times. The highest state that a human being can reach on this earth is to be always thankful to God for all things. And this is what we can be when once we committed ourselves to Him and we see our securities in Him. Thankful at all times, under all circumstances, we express our gratitude to God. I just quoted to you the 34th Psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This poor man heard him, and the Lord, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Here it is then. The second thing it does do is it makes you thankful. One of the things that I pity an atheist for most is that he never has anybody to thank. You ever think about that? If you don't believe in God, you can't thank God. And things are going good. You get this swelling feeling that I spoke of a moment ago, how wonderful God is, and you feel you just got to burst out and thank God for something or thank somebody. An atheist can't do it. There's no higher state that you can reach than to be thankful to God. But an atheist can't do it because he has no God. So he has no thanksgiving and no joy. The third thing is this. If you thus know God in the security that He gives to believers, if you thus know Him, then you can trust Him for the future. Newman said, I do not ask to see the distant scene. One step enough. For me. We trust God for the future, and we know that it is in His hands. Therefore, nothing can frighten us, nothing frightens us now, because we know that the future is in God's hands. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. The 56th Psalm is a wonderful description of a growing faith. The writer of that Psalm said, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. But then his faith grew stronger, and he said, I will trust and not be afraid. And Dwight L. Moody used to say there are two ways you can go to heaven. You can go first class or you can go second class. To go second class is to say, at what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. But if you can say, I will trust in thee and not be afraid, you're going first class. Trust in the Lord. When I was a boy, I learned to swim quite easily. We didn't have swimming pools in school. We just had reading, writing, and arithmetic. We had to swim in the lake. But I learned to swim quite easily. I was active, and I could swim and so on. But some of the people in the crowd could float. And I used to envy them. They'd rest back on that water, and they'd float there for a half hour at a time. I couldn't float. So they tried to teach me. They said, now just stretch back and just thrust your head to the water. It'll hold you up. But I was too much of an activist. If I found one swimmer somewhere, I was stretching around with this arm or with that leg and so on. And I never learned to swim. And there's a parallel to that in my spiritual life. When I was a young Christian, I was a kind of a do-it-yourself Christian. I wanted to take care of my own problems and I could handle them. Trusting God, of course, but I was an activist. I had a swell in my arm. But as I got older in life and came to middle age and now almost to old age, as I got older, I found out that there were things I couldn't handle. And then I had to learn to trust in God. And this is exactly what trust is. It is to just put your head back and lean on the everlasting arms of God. All things work together for good to those that love God. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with blessings and shall break in blessings o'er your head. Amen.